Somebody's unhappy back there. Yeah, it's Rebecca. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, before we get underway, we're such a little group, it's very hard to come in here unnoticed, and so we're very glad to see a visitor with us today. We don't get visitors very often, but she's from Vass, and your name was again?
Anita.
Anita? Annette.
Like Botticello.
Okay. That's a little bit of a trip up here from there. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, just to kind of set the stage for what we're doing, once again, we're actually in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, as the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with us with the words of our Heavenly Father once again to finish off our sonship education and edification, our godly edification, the book of Romans. He deals with a matter concerning Jesus Christ, what he was. And as we have noted before on our chart, the matter that he deals with in verses 8 through 13 is going to take you in time past to look at what Jesus Christ was as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made in the fathers. And then immediately begin talking in verses 9 through 12 about four quotations of the Gentiles and what they're going to be experiencing and what they have a hope for and what their expectation is in time to come. The point being, that's not what's going on now. In verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul is going to talk about himself as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that's what is going on right now, and that's for a very important reason. But when we come to verse 13, we kind of get to a point where, in like manner as the Gentiles had that kind of expectation and hope, he comes down now and he says, in view of everything that I've been teaching you now, in verse 13, he comes along and he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This expression is what we're looking at, the God of hope. That's the second of three titles that God gives himself as we exit with him the book of Romans. As I said before, the first one was back earlier on when he called himself the God of patience and consolation. And each time he does that, he is giving himself a title that spotlights an aspect of his character and essence. And we not only have been given information so that we can look to him and say, Father, that's exactly what you are in my sight. You are the God of hope. He at the same time turns to you and he says, and son, daughter, that's what you should now be to me. Because of the doctrine and the effectual working of the words that he has given you, you should now be sons of hope, daughters of hope in God's sight. You're going to need that hope for the coming of opposition that you're going to be facing when it comes to dealing with the adversary and his policy of evil. So what we have done now is taken time. We actually had a chart on this that, as I had on there before, that just kind of graphed out the hope package. It's kind of a whole package of hope that is designed to build, it's designed to work together and produce a full effect, as it does in Romans 15:13. And from the time you had hope in eternal life, in Romans 3:21, when all hope was extinguished of ever trying to be saved under that law, but when you were told the grand news that while you can't do anything to save yourself, God has provided through his son Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection the way for you to be eternally justified in God's sight. And by faith alone in Christ alone, you can have eternal life. And from that hope, of life with God at a resurrection body, he began building, 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 and building that hope. What we're doing now is pausing in our study just a moment to look at one of those. What I consider is one of the most enormous expansions of godly hope within us, which took place back in Romans chapter 8. And if you're not there, you can go back there. And once again, we're at verse 20. We just talked about the earnest expectation of the creature. And as I understand, as we have come to understand biblically, the creature is the heavenly realm. And the earth is in the center of that. And we've talked about how that we're told for the first time what our Father is now going to do with us in this business that he has that we're going to be inheritors of. He's going to take us and he's going to actually begin dealing with us as those who are going to one day liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. He says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The two realms that Satan took was the heavenly realm and the earth. God is in prophecy told all about how he's going to take the earth back from the adversary through the agency of Israel. But he had never had mentioned, he kept it a mystery as to how he was going to take back, what he was going to utilize to actually repossess the heavenly realm until he reveals it to Paul right here, as a matter of fact. Because he says, "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And that verse 21 is the verse that just blows your mind. That's what my Father is going to train me for. And that's what his business with me is going to be about. It's going to be about one day being placed into principalities that are ruled now and are occupied now by fallen angelic beings, and they are going to be cast out, and we are going to be placed as something that Paul will call later on the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And in the end, after it's all said and done, God will have reconciled his entire creation back to himself, heaven and earth. And he will be seen to be the God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Well, we've been talking about the way that this goes on to describe how that because the creature itself, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And verse 23 is what we were dealing with. Pardon me, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And just at the end of our last session, we were dealing with that we don't groan the way the world groans. And we're not groaning because we are in pain. We're groaning because we have an earnest, intense longing for something, longing to be engaged in this aspect of our Heavenly Father's business with us. It's not a groaning to end. It's not groaning that my life is so rotten and I'm under such pain that I just can't wait to get out of it. And all I got, I can really look forward to the grave one day. I hear this, like I say, a lot at funerals. "Well, they're not in any pain anymore." Well, of course not. But the problem is that as you're groaning, and this actually, you're prepared by the time you get to the end of verse 25, you're prepared for anything that's going to come your way in life, including a nursing home. And you're not going to be groaning in that nursing home wanting to die and get out of this life. A son doesn't think that way. A properly edified son never thinks that way. So we were dealing with these subtle issues of we're not groaning here. We're not groaning because, like we said, I'm not going to reteach everything I taught, but your earnest longing or groaning for something all the time, not just when you're in pain, but even when you're not in pain, you're groaning. Even when you're having the greatest, best day of your life, even when it's 70 degrees out and 30% humidity, which we'll maybe hit in October. But nevertheless, even on that day, you're groaning. And pain doesn't enter into it. The issue, and it's a subtle issue, but in light of being informed by our Father about His grand design, He has not given us a single detail at this moment. He's just exploded into our inner man the magnitude, the magnificence of what He wants to do with us. And we are left here on this. We didn't get saved and go bleep and just leave this earth immediately. We're here to be trained. Thank God that He didn't take me to heaven as soon as I believed in Jesus Christ. He didn't even remove the nature of sin from my body. He broke its power, but it's still there. It still talks trash to me all the time. And I'm still in this sin-cursed world. The government's no better than it was before I got saved. It's worse. The evil of this world is continuing to evolve. Man's ungodliness is continuing to evolve. But this groaning now is that something has so now gripped my mind, my inner man, that nothing else can supersede that. And that's what your Father's design right here was. I'm going to put something in your mind that's going to be so grand, you're going to want to go to bed thinking about it, you're going to want to wake up thinking about it, and every detail of your life you want revolving around it. And the issue now is that in light of that information, you're now groaning to get that. You're not groaning to get rid of what you've got, you're longing to get something your Father told you. You're not longing to get rid of something, longing to get some. I believe that's a difference, and a difference between thinking like God and thinking selfishly. Because when you're thinking like God, you're looking for what God's going to ultimately do with you. And when you're thinking selfishly, all you want to do is get out of something. That's how most people pray. Most prayer is, I'm in trouble, or a loved one is in trouble. Please help get us out of this. That's almost 90% of prayer. They pray that, and that's a fraction. That goes almost into obscurity when you realize what real sonship prayer is all about. But anyway, that's another subject. So this means that you bring up these things anytime bad things happen to you, the other means that this is the mainstay of your thinking. You're not trying to get rid of something. That only occurs when bad times are happening. The groaning that Paul is talking about that we're doing here is a mainstay of all of your thinking. So the groaning within yourself isn't the issue of getting out of your own body of corruption and hopefully stop the pain, but that you're longing and earnestly desiring and groaning for what your Father Himself groans for, what He longs for. The time in which this other aspect of adoption can take place, when He can take a son or daughter who He has adopted and educated and taught and trained, and one day place them. We're going to have a day in which we are presented to the Father. And then we're going to have a day in which our Father is going to place us, after the judgment seat of Christ takes place, into positions of rulership and occupying positions within that creature that is going to be able to carry out putting our Heavenly Father's very life into effect out there. And as Paul will talk about in the book of Ephesians, one day He's going to take this heaven and He's going to take this earth and He's going to marry them together, and we're going to move into the what is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And where God only talked about the creation in terms of establishing it, all as grand and huge as it all is, that's just the foundation. That was when He got started. He hasn't even begun to build the superstructure of it yet. And that's what's coming. What a grand thing. Doesn't that I look at my life, and even as much as I love going to the Shenandoah Valley, there's nothing eclipses that in my mind. Nothing. No pain I could be going through, nothing. I'll probably be thinking about it with a grin on my face, even if I'm drooling down my chin one day. I still can't get over it. It just is so fantastic. So the groaning within yourself isn't the issue of groaning to get out of your own body, make pain stop, but again, longing for what my Father longs for. A time when he can take a son and he says, this is what a... He did it once. I mean, look at what he did with his own son, with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He could take his own son and allow him to be brutally handled by men and crucified. And yet he could stand there. He didn't intervene in that. And he said, just watch what a well-trained son of mine can do. That's a glimpse into what is offered us here to be well-trained sons and daughters. Watch what they'll do when I put them into that place. That takes understanding. That takes, and I don't mean this, please don't misunderstand me. That takes intelligence to do that, which is lacking in most of Christianity today. And I'm not talking about being smart. If I was talking about being smart, I could not even talk about it because I'm not. I know what my IQ is, and I'm not smart, which is great for the church. You don't want your smart pastor, because you always know that if he gets it, I know I can get it. So it works out. When I talk about intelligence, intelligence is awareness of everything going on around you. That's intelligence. You're aware of what's going on around you. You're aware of your environment. You're aware of what your Father's doing. There's a lot more. You ever hear the expression, there's a lot more going on than meets the eye? Well, that's being said from someone with intelligence. A son gains that intelligence. My Father's taught me something. He's taught me something so compelling, I groan for it. Even when I'm in pain and the sufferings of this present time are very real in me. And when I'm not in pain, I groan for it. Those sufferings don't seem to be such a big thing. They don't seem to be hitting me. It doesn't matter. In both cases, I still groan just as much, because that groan isn't... Listen to this. This is the most important thing of the day. That groan is not in response to pain. The groan of Romans 8:23 is in response to hope. That's the difference. You're not groaning in response to pain. You're groaning in response to something you hope for. Come over. I want you to see this. Hold your place here, and let's look at a church that didn't get this. And Paul has to write to them to straighten them out and get them straight on Romans doctrine, and then come along and write them a second letter when they finally did get straightened out and point some other things out to them. Those are the Corinthians. After you get through with Romans, you have 1 and 2 Corinthians. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you fail in getting Romans doctrine, you're going to end up in one of two camps. You're either going to be a Corinthian as a Christian, or you're going to be a Galatian as a Christian. One of them has got real problems with the course of this world. The others, the Galatians, have real problems with trying to put their whole life into effect under the law. And they're misusing the law. So anyway, 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians have been corrected by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and now he's coming along and he's talking about how that correction has taken place. And I want you to look at chapter 5. These first four verses hearken back to the very passage we're talking about in Romans 8. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "For we know..." Now he's able to talk to them now intelligently. They now know some things that they should have learned back in Romans 8, verses especially 19 through 25, when God revealed for the first time his magnificent plan and purpose with this new entity called the church, the body of Christ. It wasn't called that by the time you got to Romans 8. It'll be called that a little bit later on. But that's what God is going to do with you. Look at the Corinthians now, how Paul can talk to them now. He says, "For we know..." Now you know something. Once you've got that doctrine working, and Paul came along and had to correct it, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, what's he talking about? He's talking about your body. You are looked at as both a living creature, you're a living being, and a building. You know, if you go back and you look in Job and in the Psalms, look at the way God describes the heavenly places, he describes them in two ways. As that living creature and as a building. They're both. It's a body. And that's what that whole creature is going to be. It's going to be the embodiment of the earth, with the earth kind of functioning as its inner man. Anyway, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to have an immortal, glorified body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Notice, the groaning is an earnest desire, you could almost say the hope of being clothed. This isn't the desire, this isn't groaning to get out of something. This is groaning in view of a hope that has been working within you. We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. In other words, not that we just want to get the heck out of this terrible body. Mine's too fat, among other things. That's what it's always bothered me that, you know, the whole faith healer thing. They go to a faith healer, I got a bad back. I've got my neck hurts. I'm not hearing well. I've never seen one go up there and say, I'm obese. Could you lay your hands right here? Isn't that a terrible medical problem? I've never seen somebody whack a person in the head and say, yay, you're now 50 pounds lighter. Make a believer out of you, wouldn't it? For we, verse 4, that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Paul reminds these Corinthian saints that if Romans 8 effectually worked within them, which by now it has, even though there is a burden, you don't groan even for death where we get out of pain. It's a terrible thing for a Christian to come along and say, I just can't wait to die. And I mean do that because of the pain that they're going through. I remember reading about, there was a Christian woman years and years and years ago. I don't know how these things pop into my head, but you ever hear of a woman by the name of Martha Snell Nicholson? Martha Snell Nicholson. She was a poet. She's a believer. And she wrote one of the most amazing poems about pain. And she suffered from the worst known form of rheumatoid arthritis, and that was at a time when pain management was not very good in this country. And I wish, I'm scared to try to recite the poem. I've got it memorized, but I'm not sure I've got it memorized enough to trust myself to recount the entire thing today. But how did that go? Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in. Oh. And from her stinging, stabbing sword, I haven't yet one day been free. And then one day another knocked most gently at my door. I cried, no, pain is living here. I have no room for more. And then I heard his voice so gently say, it is I, be not afraid. And from the day he entered in, the difference he has made. For though we dwell together here, my Lord and pain and I, she says, how does it end? The joy I've known through all these years, as years go slip slowly by, I have to get it. It's such a great hymn. I just butchered it to pieces. But again, it's a hymn, not a hymn, but a poem that describes the difference in viewpoint of wanting to get out of pain and wanting to get out of the problem as much as the groaning and longing for what Paul talks about here. I'll try and get that and bring it in so I don't butcher it like I just did. I haven't thought of that in, I'll bet, 15, 20 years. But the difference, once again, we groan for the redemption of our body so we can inherit something, not get out of something, so we can inherit. That's what Paul is touching upon here. We can inherit something in the kingdom of God that now has been shown to be far larger than just his kingdom upon this earth, but it reaches out into the heavenly realm as well and includes what he's doing with us. We groan for that redemption so that we can be clothed upon and bring life to that realm. The difference is groaning and longing for what God has for you, which is godly because he longs for that too. And the other ungodly side of it is groaning and longing for the pain and for the desire and of it to stop. And of one of those attitudes will be there when times are good and when times are bad. The other one will be there only when you feel sorry for yourself. So therefore, we come now to the conclusion of that first sonship component. We come down to, notice once again in your Bible, after verse 23, you should be back. Come back to Romans chapter 8. We'll try and work down to just a little bit more of this before we conclude today. And again, I'm not teaching this in the detail that we taught it the first time we were through here. What we're doing is we're at a point in Romans 15 where our Father now says, now the God of hope, I'm the God of hope. Do you see me that way, son? You see all these hopes that I've built in you all this way? And I think we need some time. I don't think it's a bad thing at all for a local assembly to take some time and revel in it. And that's what we're doing. We're going back and looking at one and just reveling in it. So after verse 23, he comes along and says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Notice, you get bombarded with hope in these verses. Five times. Hope, 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 hope. Four times just in verse 24 alone is the word hope used. And you, if you're aware of those English punctuation marks, the way it's worded and the way you have it in your King James Bible and its punctuation gives you a particular cadence, gives you a rhythm. That's, by the way, that's called back in the old days of grammar school, that was called prosody. I don't even know that they study prosody anymore. But you have three clauses, all of them set off by two colons. For we are saved by hope, colon, stop. Pause there. Make sure you've got that little phrase down well. Then go on. But hope that is seen is not hope, pause. The colon is the second most powerful stop that we have in our English language. The only more powerful thing than a colon is a period. And then the third clause, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And then you get the final statement brought in verse 25 that brings all the information all the way back and reaches back from verse 16 to its ultimate aim and objective. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. By the way, what is our Father going to be way out there in Romans later on? The God of patience and consolation? He was building that in us all the way back here. What kind? It's kind of like a building up of pressure or building to a particular climax where verse 25 comes along and resolves the entire thing into a final concluding matter. And that's what all the information has been driving at. And that is, then do we with patience wait for it. So, Paul isn't just coming along saying, we are saved by hope, and period, and end it there. Which you might think could have been done, but then he goes on with the rest of verse 24, and it almost seems like it's a bit redundant. But one of the things you know about your Bible is God is never redundant. He doesn't come along, he's not just repetitive and verbose. He's actually taking you through some steps. These where these colons reside and where these clauses are, you can almost use them as steps. It's a good way to look at and understand, study your Bible. He's taking you through some steps to get to a particular point, a particular issue, patient contentment. Patient contentment. Confidence. That takes confidence. Why am I going back over this? Well, the verse we're dealing with in Romans 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why does he say joy and peace? Because you've been tracking with these hopes all along, and these things should be very familiar with you. You should be able to know why he says joy and why he says peace. Why he doesn't use some other words. Now the God of hope fill you with all pleasure and all contentment. Or fill you with all, whatever you fill in the blank. Happiness. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Well, all the way back here, you're being taught that we do with patience wait for it. And that means you're going to, patience means that if you really have patience, are you complaining? You ever have children or ever was a child? That should include most of you. If you're complaining, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? That's not patience. Patience is not complaining. Patience, we've studied patience out. Patience and godly patience, godly contentment means that there is confidence, assurance, conviction. That's what hope is, that's why, that's the product of hope. And persuasion that our Father, he's thought this all out. The most amazing thing is that your Father tells you in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25, what he's going to do with you now that you are justified unto eternal life, now that you know from the first 13 verses of chapter 8 how to put your position in Christ sanctification-wise into effect, not under grace, but not under the law, but under grace. Now he's going to tell you for the first time what he's going to do with you. And when that takes place, he has now, one of the things that comes really into your mind for the first time is, if he's done this, he, being God and being a righteous, godly Father, he's had to put a lot of thought into all of this. And he has. He's thought it all out. When he put this word in your hand, and the curriculum, especially in Romans through Philemon, for you and I as our marching orders, that is so well thought out that he even provided for all your failure. Every failure you could ever have is already thought of, already provided for, so that it doesn't have to destroy you, so that you can get back up, dust yourself off, and keep going on. He wrote it with such genius that the only way in which you will ever fail is to close the book and turn your back on the entire thing. It's the only way you can fail. You can't fail as long as you're in the course. Paul finished his course.
This is so well thought out. And his provision is so magnificent. He's provided this whole curriculum to not allow the sufferings of this present time to be a deterrent to us, so that we know that we could face all these things like cancer and all the ills of crime and government and war and everything that is common to man, that can be summed up in the sufferings of this present time, loss of job, economy ups and downs, all of these kinds of things fall into that. But none of those things can ever be now a deterrent to us. We've been given something that eclipses all of that. It is not going to overwhelm us, not going to distress us, it's not going to dominate us. I love this old Bible word. It's not going to discomfort us. Now keep in mind, we're not being taught all that right here. That stuff that we got prior to this. And we're not being taught right here, oh, if you just break in on this, you're liable to say, okay, what this is saying is your life is going to have all this pain in it. You're going to have to endure the sufferings of this present time. God isn't going to come along and get you out of it. You're going to have to suffer in it, as he says there as you go on down through Nay and all these things. In verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And again, the operative word there that most people gloss over in verse 37 is a two-letter word. It's the word in. Nay, in all these things. Not get me out of it. Oh God, get me out of it. The Son knows, and he's going to get taught in great detail as he goes through the rest of Romans chapter 8. He knows from that what his Father's perspective is, and he's going to begin being more like Father, like Son, like Father, like daughter. And the idea is foreign to his thinking that, oh, my life is going to suck so bad that we're going to have to just take it along with the rest of the world until death or the rapture gets us out of it. That's not an intelligent son. That's a fool. Because that's not the attitude of my Heavenly Father. It's not the attitude of the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the attitude of, should be the attitude of us adopted sons and daughters. But we have been taught and given information contained, especially here in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 8, that gives you a perspective. It gives you the attitude of God, your Heavenly Father. And so we have the perspective that our time and life on this earth in these mortal bodies is going to be comprised with the corruption of sin in our members. But there's a way to deal with all of that properly and godly and bring that under control. And the law can't do it, but grace can. And all of the sufferings that we are going to encounter in this present time, we see all of that as valuable. That's necessary. Do you know that there are certain passages in God's Word that will never work and aren't designed to work unless they're under that kind of suffering? And if you want to get out of that, you will never get the benefit of the kind of training and edification your Father wants to give you as you endure those things, but allow the greatest power God's ever put on display. And it's more powerful than parting a Red Sea. It's more powerful than curing cancer. It's even more power than curing obesity. It's the power of it's the effectual power of God's Word working within you in the midst of those things. That's never been put on display quite like it's designed to be put on display today. The greatness of the power of God's Word to effectually work to save you from being overwhelmed in all of those circumstances. And not only that, a more than conqueror takes those circumstances, turns the table on them. A conqueror just simply stops it. A more than conqueror uses it for his benefit. And they're designed to actually accelerate. That's why he said to kick all that off, verse 28, all these things, we know that all these things work together for good. work together with what? With the effectual working of God's word. Well, anyway, that tells us we're not just marking time until death to get us out of pain. We're being trained. We're going through vocational training. We're still being trained to one day be able to properly operate with our Father as a principality, as a power, a throne, a might, a dominion, to operate in that heavenly realm, to bring God's very holiness and righteousness and life into existence there through His capital S Son, the head of the new creature, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the remaining members of His body, those of us that will be utilized to put His life into effect. Well, anyway, I think that's probably a pretty good place to stop for today. I know I'm a little bit under the weather and my throat's kind of had it. But I still want to talk a little bit more about being saved by hope. There's just so many things that we went over back here that make it so that when we come back and we look at the passage that we're currently in, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you realize, man, all those hope, that whole package of hope that my Father has given me from the time of Romans 3:21 until the time that I see Him as the God of hope in 15:13, we should stop and pause there and just revel in this hope that we have. And there's a time to do that, but also you need to make sure that this hope is there. Because if this thing, let's say that this thing is kind of like this. That one's not there. This one's not there. This one's not there. And maybe this one's not there. Do you think the adversary, Satan himself and his policy of evil, when you get over here in Romans chapter 16, and Satan gets mentioned for the very first time in the book, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them what," verse 17, "which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches." That's the strange woman. I'm not talking about you women. I'm talking about the way God described the way the adversary works with religion and doctrine all the way back in the book of Proverbs. We are alerted to how she operates. And when you find something being described as an opposition that's going to come at you with such things as fair speeches, good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with somebody with other Bible doctrine, mishandling it, and if you think that you've got some places that are lacking, you see where the adversary might have an in here, or an in here, or here, or here, and be able to start to crack this hope all up. You may think this isn't a big deal. Keep reading your Pauline epistles, and when you read all the way out into the Thessalonian epistles, where they are the most advanced assembly, the adversary was still attacking their hope. He had actually produced a counterfeit letter from Paul that said, "Sorry, y'all missed the rapture. Wasn't a real thing. You're in the day of the Lord," which means you're going to experience His wrath. Paul had to address that. Your hope is what he's going to go after. And that makes sense, because the hope is built upon the living word of the living God living in you. If it doesn't, He'll find a way to shatter it. And that's important, because, folks, everything your Father's telling you is hope for. I mean, I haven't seen Jesus. I don't know what He looks like. I haven't heard His actual voice. I don't know what He sounds like. But I believe he existed. I believe he was here 2,000 years ago, and I believe he was nailed to a cross for me. I believe that his blood was shed for me on that cross, and that he died a real physical death, but his body didn't see corruption. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the dead. I believe that. I believe there's evidence that sustains that. And I believe it. I believe he did that for me, because I couldn't save myself. But it's built on hope, too. So this can't just be mere wishes. It has to be much more substantial than that. And this is one of the greatest areas in which the adversary can exploit. Believe me, that's borne out very well in Scripture. So this is why our Father's dealing with us like this at the end of Romans. Because he knows this isn't the end of anything. This is just the beginning. Romans is foundation. All the superstructure of your edification is yet to come. So we need to have that hope so large that it creates and generates a courage and a boldness and a confidence within us that cannot be shaken when opposition comes along to try and shake it. So that's why we're learning this. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. Like I said, I'm out of time, out of voice, and we'll stop and come back next Wednesday. So with that said, we'll stop and close in prayer right here. I'm going to use Wednesday night just to tidy up a little bit of what I wanted to say about this and make a good cut right there. So we'll stop there and see you next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of coming together and gathering together as a body and as a local body in Christ, and that we might be able to enjoy the fellowship and communion and concord that we have together. We thank you also, Father, for times in your word that you have built into it where we might be able to take these times and look back and relish and revel in what you and your word through grace has done. That through folks like us, you have brought us to a position where we can be fit to be utilized by you and have no merit of our own, but simply because your grace has succeeded where the law would fail. Your grace has succeeded where our work and our own energy would fail. And so we thank you, Father, that you have been so thoughtful and ingenious in the way in which you have so carefully crafted and planned all of your word in its order to do its effectual job. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, that were it not for his sacrificial death for us at Calvary, we would have none of these things. No New Testament benefits. Nothing could be accomplished that would be for our benefit. So we thank you most of all for the cross work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, for our Apostle Paul, through whom you were able to get it all written down for us, and through this magnificent vocation that you have for us together with you to reconcile the heavenly places back to yourself. We thank you, Father, for all these magnificent parts of your grace toward us, and pray that we will wisely deal with these matters of your word and have your viewpoint and wisdom upon them as we go, so that it might honor and glorify you and you can truly be pleased with us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.